for studying the book of Ephesians on Wednesday nights this summer. We went through it last in morning services in 2002. So I thought it was probably time for us to take another look at this wonderful book, this letter written by the Apostle Paul. I go to it frequently, use it in pastoral counseling a lot, and sometimes just read through it for my own benefit, even if it's out of order in my natural scheme of Bible reading. At the top of your study guide, you have a title, A Rose Planted in a Garbage Dump. Years ago, a pastor with whom I'm acquainted was speaking from Ephesians, and he described the church in Ephesus as a beautiful rose growing in an ugly garbage dump. That phrase stuck with me. A beautiful rose because this church was obviously very special in the New Testament era, in the first century. It was very precious to the Apostle Paul. And as I had planned to observe a little bit later, it is the one letter, Ephesians is the one letter in the New Testament that does not provide any correction for the recipient. There was no criticism, there was no correction that the Apostle Paul was compelled to make. Now that changed when the Apostle John transcribed the book of Revelation, the seven letters from Christ to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. Christ had a little criticism for this church, but early in its existence, apparently it was an outstanding model of a New Testament church. A garbage dump, because that's what the city of Ephesus was, morally. The Apostle Paul, first bullet there, the Apostle Paul took the gospel message to Ephesus the first time near the end of his second missionary journey. And we have the historical record in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. And it says about Paul and his co-workers that they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. We don't know exactly how long he was there on this second missionary tour, but it was not an extended period of time. He taught, he presented the gospel while he was there, and people were very interested in the gospel message. Now you have a map of ancient Asia Minor. Actually, you have a map of modern-day Turkey, which is the equivalent, roughly, to the first century Roman province of Asia. Today we know it as Asia Minor, or as Turkey. And if you follow the arrow, it's pointed right at the location of the city of Ephesus. Today, Ephesus is about 6 miles inland from the sea. In New Testament times, it was a seaport. It wasn't right on the coast, but it has a deep inlet, deep water inlet. It did have at that time a deep water inlet that allowed the largest ships that were being sailed on the Mediterranean to come into the port of Ephesus. Later on, Paul and his co-workers visited Ephesus twice after that first visit, spending approximately 2 years there, apparently on his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And that was the occasion when the riot occurred in the amphitheater there in the city of Ephesus as the citizens met to consider what to do with these men who were accused of preaching against, teaching against the goddess Diana. And they made a brief stop there on their return leg of the third missionary tour as Paul was going back to Jerusalem, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. And actually, he didn't get to Ephesus proper. He stopped at the seacoast, on the seacoast at the port, rather than going into the city. But he met with the pastors from that young church in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, we said, Felix Rundquist said, was a garbage dump. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located in Ephesus, and that was a temple dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana. Diana was her Roman name. The Greek name for this goddess was Artemis. It was located there in the city of Ephesus. Diana was the virgin goddess of the hunt. It was believed that she assisted hunters and she assisted their quarry, the wild animals. And, you know, nobody's quite sure how to explain that, but you didn't need to be logical in ancient pagan mythology. She assisted women in childbirth, and she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility in major population centers, in the cities. Out in the rural areas, she was not identified as the goddess of fertility, but in larger population centers, she was. I said that Ephesus was a garbage dump morally, and part of the influence, part of the reason for that was the influence of the worship of Diana. History reveals that eunuch priests and virgin priestesses and temple prostitutes were involved in erotic forms of worship in the temple. And that was true in much of the pagan world. So the temple of Diana was there. Ephesus was also a major commercial city. It was on the seacoast. Major highways came there. And it was a major center of commerce in the first century world. It vied with Pergamum for supremacy. Pergamum was also located in Asia Minor. And thirdly, it was a sanctuary city, because the Temple of Diana was a sanctuary for criminals. So the city was essentially a sanctuary for criminals, and it affected the life of the residents of the city. Have you read or watched Shakespeare's A Comedy of Errors? Written in the 16th century AD, 1500 years after Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, Shakespeare had the servant Dromio from Syracuse. Remember, there were two guys with the same name from different cities. They kept getting confused throughout the play. But Shakespeare had Dromio of Syracuse say these words: "They say this town," and he's referring to Ephesus, "is full of cousinage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin." Ephesus had a reputation, and it wasn't a good reputation. Well, Paul and his co-workers preached the gospel there, leading to the founding of a thriving church. And he wrote this letter to that church a few years, it appears, after it had been established and after he had last been there. He was in prison when he wrote the letter, probably around 61 AD. In chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, he identified himself as a prisoner of the Lord. So clear reference to the fact that he was imprisoned at the time that he wrote the letter. To the best of our understanding, and I think it's accurate, the letter was delivered to the church in Ephesus by Tychicus, one of Paul's co-workers. In chapter 6, verse 21, he wrote, "That you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." So it appears that Tychicus carried this letter in the absence of the Pony Express and the U.S. Postal Service, carried this letter by hand to Ephesus from Rome, where Paul appears to have been imprisoned at the time. Paul also sent letters to the church in Colossae, and Philemon at the same time. So apparently Tychicus carried all three letters, and perhaps others, but three of which we have a record. This is the only Pauline epistle in the New Testament that does not address and correct a problem in a church or in an individual's life. The letter begins with a three-part doxology, an expression of praise and glory. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's doxological. It's an expression of praise. It ascribes glory to God. The expression that we read blessed in our English Bibles means something that has been well spoken. And it involves saying something good about a person or saying something good to a person. And it always involves praise. So Paul here, as he opens this letter, is writing a doxology of praise that has three sections in it that I think become obvious as we read through the first full paragraph, verses 3 to 14. It is a doxology of praise to God the Father in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It is a doxology of praise to God the Son in verses 7 through 12. Verse 6 ends with the expression, "in the beloved," and verse 7 begins, "in him," or "in whom," and then talks about Christ's role in the plan of salvation in verses 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have a doxology of praise to God the Spirit. "You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." And there's a lot of praise being expressed here in verses 3 through 14. So what's the point? I think it is that a believer's lips should be filled with praise for God all of the time. If we can take away from Ephesians a lesson, at least from the opening paragraph, that would seem to be what Paul would encourage us to do, urge us to do, model for us, to have our lips filled with praise for God every day. Well, do we need to be happy, sappy? You know, can't we recognize that bad stuff happens to God's people? Do we have to be praising? Do we have good reasons to praise him? Well, I think the doxology lays out some deep and broad reasons to praise God. And tonight, let's just think about the things for which we could and should praise God the Father that Paul identifies in verses 3 through 6. We should praise God every day because he blessed us. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Let's bless him because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we need to praise him for our blessings that originated with him. Could you provide a short list of blessings that have come to you from God? Could you provide a long list of blessings that have come to you from God? Well, if you have experienced them, received them, then you do have a good reason for praising God, for blessing God, saying good things about God and to God every day. So let's think about our blessings. Somebody might, you know, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you might think hearing a preacher say that we ought to bless God, praise God regularly, might think, well, what do I have compared to what somebody else has? Well, that's not the issue. You know, do you have as many things? That's not the issue. Paul here is writing about blessings from God. And about our blessings, he observed that they are spiritual. didn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So those are the things we ought to focus on. I'm thankful for a lot of other things. I'm blessed by a lot of other things that God has provided for us. But the elements for which we need to be most thankful are not necessarily the house in which we live or any other material benefit, but the spiritual blessings that God has provided. What makes them spiritual? Well, I think there are two facets to that. One is that they originate with God. They come from Him. They are characteristic of His person, making them spiritual. Every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights, who never gives anything else, according to James. It's what He does all the time, is give good things. So if God has given you something, it's good. I was trying to help a young person understand that recently, in light of some distasteful and discouraging and uncomfortable things, to point out that what God gives us is good. It may not look good right now, but ultimately it will be good. Joseph caught on to that, didn't he? When he spoke to his brothers late in life, according to Genesis 50, he said, "You meant it to me for evil, God meant it to me for good." So what God gives us is good because it comes from Him. It's a blessing because it originates with Him, and it is characteristic of His person, what He does, who He is. The other side of that spirituality is that these blessings that Paul was describing pertain to the inner part of a person, the spirit rather than the body. God's greatest blessings are truly spiritual. Secondly, they're abundant. Has God been stingy in providing spiritual blessings to His children? How many has He given you? Too many to count? Yeah, Paul's word was every. It's the same as all. Every, all. He has given us every spiritual blessing. So do I, for instance, have I received a blessing from God, a spiritual blessing from God that is not available to you? Well, you're a pastor. You must have more than I have. You're a missionary. You must have more than I have. No. God has given every believer the same amount of spiritual blessing. We have access to the same ones. They're abundant. And third, they're reserved. The apostle wrote, they are in. Where are these blessings? I've been looking around. Can't find them. They are in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where they are stored, and that is, it is from where they come. But that says to me that they are accessible and they are available. They are in Christ. Our benefactor is Christ. That is our connection to the spiritual blessings. And He desires us to experience them, to receive them. You know, the night before His crucifixion, He said to His disciples that the things He had said to them, He said so that His joy could remain with them and that their joy might be full. Christ is interested in having us experience the blessings that God provides. So we should praise God for those blessings. Do you have eternal security today just as much as you did 3 weeks ago? Even if you woke up with a headache? Sure. Spiritual blessing is still there, and we can be thankful for them. Second reason why we should fill our lips with praise for God every day is because He chose us. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, we're not going to get into a discussion or argument tonight about the doctrine of election. I read a blog post this morning. Missionary Phil Hunt had posted a link to this blog on Facebook, and the blog was actually pretty good. I think it was titled 25 Reasons Not to Diss Dispensationalists, and it was written by a guy who's a Reformed theologian. He and I would have some differences, so we're not going to get into that discussion, but the truth is that God chose those who would be saved. That's very clear in verse 4. Christ's salvation is available to all. I do not subscribe to belief in the limited atonement. I can't, because of what the New Testament says. He died for all. I understand that to mean all, you know, just everybody. So I can't get into belief in the limited atonement. Christ's salvation is available to all, but is experienced only by those who have been selected by God. So let's think about it briefly, aiming at praising God for his blessings to us, which include choosing us. I have three questions here. A, what connection must a sinner have in order to be saved? You have to be connected to a covenant? No, a church? A ritual? What's the connection? Yeah, belief in Christ. There in verse 4, Paul wrote, just as he chose us in a church? No, in him. Those who are in Christ have been chosen to experience the benefits of salvation. B, when did God make this decision? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, in eternity past. And C, what was God's purpose in choosing to save sinners who meet his criterion, being in Christ? Well, so that they would not spend eternity in the lake of fire? So that they would be happy during the years of their lives here on earth? What was God's purpose in choosing to save sinners who are in Christ? You can find it there in verse 4. That they would be holy. Okay, so the whole plan is aimed at making sinful people holy. Sinful people are not holy. They are not devoted to God. They are not dedicated to righteousness and holiness. But God chose to save those who would be in Christ so that they would be holy. This was not just a Reformation project. This was a regeneration project that God had in mind in eternity past. And so that they would be what else? Blameless before him. I wrote in, devoted completely to his use. That's for number one, that they would be wholly devoted completely to his use. And then number two, that they would be blameless or unblemished. Well, that's why God chose us. Now, one of the benefits of experiencing salvation by his eternal decree and on the basis of personal faith in Jesus is that we escape the lake of fire. Another benefit of that salvation is that we receive God's gift of eternal life. Another benefit is that we're forgiven. But God's purpose in choosing to save sinners, certain sinners, was to make them holy and to make them clean, that they would be unblemished. So here's the third reason why we can praise God on a regular basis, because he predestined us. Well, tonight we're not going to get into whether you believe in the infralapsarian view of predestination or the supralapsarian view of predestination. That's an argument that's going to continue until the rapture. And I'm sure there'll be a few people left who will be still arguing it. But, you know, the point is that here in verse 5, the apostle wrote, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So if somebody asks, do you believe in predestination? I say, absolutely. Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, to predestine means to determine in advance, to decide ahead of time. And the question is, what did God determine in advance, according to Ephesians 1, verse 5? The argument that is discussed loudly and at great length is, did God really destine some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell? Well, there in theology, there is that discussion. But in the New Testament, the word predestined means to make a decision in advance, ahead of time. And according to Ephesians 1, verse 5, what was it to which God predestined people who are in Christ? What was his purpose? I'm sorry? It was his will. But what was his purpose, his end goal, his objective in predestining those who believe in Christ and thus are united with Christ? Well, let me read the verse again. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Okay, so God wants us to understand that he selected believing sinners out of the mass of humanity in order to fulfill his purpose for them. And his eternal purpose in selecting sinners who believe is to adopt them into his family. Weren't we all members of God's family? No, none of us is, as we are born into this world. Jesus looked at very religious people and he said, you are of your father, the devil. So all of us, as we are born into this world, are by nature followers of Satan. We possess elements of his character, as well as the fallen nature of Adam, our first father. If we're going to be members of God's family, if we are going to become God's children, we not only need to experience regeneration or new birth into God's family, but the Bible teaches that God also adopts those who are in Christ as his children. In the Roman world, in the first century, there was a ceremony called huias theisia. It means son placing. And it would happen when a man, usually a man of some wealth, some means, some influence, would adopt a son. The younger person might have been a slave. And the slave owner then, the wealthy man, came to love this man and wanted to bring him into his family. So he would go through the legal rigmarole of huias theisia, son placing. And it was quite elaborate what had to be done in that. That was God's purpose, to bring sinful people into his family, to make them legally, legitimately his children. Letter B, who or what is the instrument God uses in achieving that purpose? Through whom? Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. Through Jesus Christ. Letter C, what motive did God follow in prosecuting this purpose of adopting sinful people who now are in Christ? Did he have some ulterior motive? Did any of these future sons of God come with a huge inheritance that God wanted to claim? Could we benefit him in some way as a result of adoption into his family? And the answer would be no. He did it, according to verse 5, according to or on the basis of the kind intention of his will. He did it because it would bring pleasure to him. It was good in his sight to do this. And then letter D, the last question, what's the ultimate objective for God's choice to save those who believe in Jesus as Savior? Well, verse 6 says, here's the end game, using an expression that's common in our world, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You know what the end game was for God when he issued his eternal decrees for the purpose of bringing into his family those who had been sinful and rebellious against him? It was the praise of his glory. God was bringing praise to himself. He desired to receive praise from men and from angels for the glory of his eternal plan, his grace. Now, some people say, well, why didn't God just save everybody? Why didn't he push a button and make everybody his child? Well, you know, robots are interesting when you watch what they do. Most of us wouldn't have the slightest idea how to design one and build one and make it work. And they're interesting. But after all, robots lose their appeal after a while, don't they? They keep doing the same things. They're limited. They can't make any decisions. They're pre-programmed. They only do what the designer intended them to do. God created human beings in his image with the freedom to make moral choices, the freedom to obey him there in the garden, the freedom to disobey him at the same place. And then in his grace, God determined that all the while knowing that Adam would sin and Eve would sin and you and I would sin, God determined in his grace to reclaim us, to redeem us, to regenerate us, to love us, and then to adopt believing sinners into his family. And it was all dependent on his grace and his work, but it was also dependent on the sinner's free choice to believe the gospel, to accept God's gift, to repent, to turn to God in simple faith, and then to praise him for the glory of his grace. And when sinners who are saved by grace take that step and praise him for his many blessings, including the blessing of salvation, the benefit of eternal life, that brings glory to God, who had an awesome plan from eternity. So Paul wrote, blessed be God. Praise him. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture, which is so rich theologically, doctrinally, and practically. Help us to get our eyes off the mundane and off the picayune-ish little things that irritate us and sadden us, and to realize the great grace that has brought benefit to us through faith in Jesus. Amen.